I'll just review with you for a moment physical evidence of the Creator, things that we looked at in more detail in our last message. Four areas that I highlighted were the intelligent design of the things that are made, just the fact that there is anything, being and life, the stunning wonders that we see in the creation around us, and also the daily delights that we experience. Intelligent design, evidence of God's wisdom and skill and engineering are all around us. I mentioned the DNA structure and the fact that one cell of human DNA contains enough information to fill 500 books of 1,000 pages each. When you find a library of 500,000 pages, you do not assume that it came into being by accident. And there are many, many other examples of intelligent design, the design of the eye, the ear, and all of those marvels of the human body, as well as the structures of physics that you can study, and they follow these mathematical patterns. Why in the world, if nothing was made according to pattern and by some wisdom, does everything somehow find a mathematical pattern that suits it? An eye, an ear, a hand. These are quotes from atheists. I'm not going to quote the Christians here. I'm just going to point out that it's obvious to everybody, even the atheists. These things are complex mechanisms that serve a particular function. It looks as if it had been made for a purpose. It looks as if it had been made for a purpose. This is an atheist. It looks as if it had been made for a purpose. And this appearance of purpose is pervading in all nature. That's why Paul says these things are clearly seen. And another atheist, Richard Dawkins, biology is the study of things that give the appearance of having been designed for a purpose. They give the appearance of having been designed, for it looks, for all the world to me, like it's been designed for a purpose, and I shall now do my level best for the rest of my life to explain that it's not really designed. But he's fighting the obvious. Then there is not only the intelligent design, but just the fact that we're here and that everything else is here. The thought that nothing produces something is just, how do you even think about such a claim? The thought that what is non-living produces life is, again, a staggering step of faith, that what is dead somehow emerged into life. The simplest kind of cell that exists involves the interaction of more than 200 enzymes and is nearly mathematically impossible that all of those enzymes would come together in the right combination to produce the simplest life form that there is. It is just an axiom of biology that there is no such thing as spontaneous generation, that non-living stuff just, boom, produces life. That is a basic principle of biology and science, and yet it is a basic principle of unbelieving biology that it happened. Okay? Spontaneous generation is absolutely disproved by the experiments of Pasteur and others. It's utterly rejected that life comes from non-life, except it had to for the theory to work. Then, you know, aside from arguments about design or thought about how can something produce nothing, sometimes it's just, look at the stars, look at the mountains, look at the waterfalls, just look at the wonder of a new baby. Just look and be stunned and amazed. And then just let your heart know who has done all this. And then there are the daily delights. The Bible says God fills your stomach with food and your hearts with joy. And he does this so that people will reach out for him and find him. Do you think that all those good things that you enjoy every day just happen? These are some of the physical evidences of the Creator. And there is a considerable effort to define it so that you simply are not allowed to consider that the Creator might be doing this. I compared it to someone where you find him lying on the ground, he's got a knife sticking out of him, and there are fingerprints all over that knife, and you are told to explain what happened in terms of natural causes. Your job is to investigate carefully and use all the scientific means at your disposal, but you must explain it so that you say the person died of natural causes. The knife's in his back, the fingerprints are on the weapon, but he died of natural causes. Now, you can come up with some very elaborate theories, but it's kind of a strain, isn't it? And God leaves his fingerprints all over the physical creation, and it is your job to explain that it all happened by natural causes. Well, maybe not. We've looked at the weak evidence now for the Creator, which is overwhelming. But what resembles the Creator more than anything else he has made? The people that God made in his own image. So, when we hear that what God has made shows something of who he is and of his reality, of his eternal power and divine nature, we look not just at the creation around us or even at the physical structures of the human body. We also consider the personal evidence. What does it mean to be a person, a human being created in God's image? If God really did create us in his image, then it's no surprise that who we are and some of our capacities reflect him and reveal at least something of who he is. And I'll just mention a few. Thought, conscience, choice, love, and longing. And as we move along, we'll see the contrast by those who attempt to suppress the truth, who change the truth of God into a lie. Francis Crick wrote a book titled The Astonishing Hypothesis. And here is the astonishing hypothesis. The astonishing hypothesis is that you, your joys and sorrows, your memories and your ambitions, your sense of personal identity and free will, are in fact no more than the behavior of a vast assembly of nerve cells and their associated molecules. Let us rephrase that. Francis Crick is nothing more than a vast assembly of nerve cells and molecules. Do you want to listen to his theory? You really ought, I mean, the quick rejoinder to that is speak for yourself. You know, if that's what you are, I see no reason to listen to anything that might come out of that random assembly of molecules. You are not really you. Okay, this is the essential claim. Okay, you got to understand this claim. You think you're you. You're not. You think you love. There is no such thing. You think you make choices. There is no such thing as choice. You think you feel some things are right and others are wrong. That's hooey. It's all molecules. This is the claim. And the question is this. Shall you deny everything you know about yourself in order to believe those claims? That's the question. Are you really you? Because the only way you can be you is through the Creator who made you you. It's the moment you deny it all, I'm just random blobs. My brain, everything about me is random nerve cells and molecules. Consider thought. Francis Crick thinks that the brain is a randomly evolved blob of meat. So do all the other secular scientists. The universe is a randomly flying around mess of chaos, and your brain is a randomly evolved blob of meat. Let me ask you, do you have any reason then whatsoever to think there is any connection between the randomly evolved blob of meat and the universe out there? The blob of meat, you have no reason to think it's intelligent, and you have no reason to think the universe is intelligible. There is no order or pattern to be detected because it's chaos, and there's nothing in here that could detect an order or a pattern because it, too, is chaos and randomness and molecules flying around. The Christian view is that this mind was created by a far greater mind, and that the universe also was created by that mind, and in it he put various patterns. And one of the glories of the human mind is to discover some of his patterns. As you know, the Bible says it's the glory of God to conceal a thing, and it's the glory of people to find it out. God has made a universe with these marvelous patterns, and one thing that is a glory of science is finding these wonderful patterns. But then trying to deny that you have a brain that works in the first place doesn't inspire confidence in thought. The mind is created by a greater mind, and the universe is created by that same great mind, or as the Bible puts it, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The logic of the universe is coming from the Logos himself, Jesus Christ. So thought comes from a creator, or it comes from random firings of random brain cells, and you have no reason to put confidence in thought. With me, the horrid doubt always arises, said Charles Darwin, whether the convictions of a man's mind are of any value or at all trustworthy. Would anyone trust in the convictions of a monkey's mind if there are any convictions in such a mind? I'm not quoting the great Christian leaders of the faith. This is the founder of atheistic evolution. And Darwin says, would anybody trust a mind that was merely the result of the process I've been trying to describe? Just a randomly evolved blob of meat, or to flatter it, a monkey's mind, you wouldn't put much confidence about what happened 10 minutes ago if you thought that that's all the mind was. Never mind your projections about what happened eons ago. Well, then there is conscience. And conscience is another of these capacities that we have. The astonishing hypothesis, of course, is that conscience is nothing. They're just random feelings that you happen to have. But we know better. Conscience is a sense that some things are right and others are wrong. That there is a goodness that we are obligated. We have a duty to pursue goodness. And that sense of duty and of goodness comes from the original goodness, the creator of all things. And he's the one who put this conscience within us. And that conscience has a sense of who he is and of what he wants. And our fallenness and our sin have sometimes distorted that conscience. And sometimes our surroundings will push that conscience in different directions so that it becomes misshapen. And people won't always agree in what their conscience dictates. But that does not change the fact that we're given a faculty for knowing what is good and what's not good. And that faculty came from God. And that goodness is defined by God. There is a right way and there is a wrong way. And this is obvious. It's evident in the things that have been made. It's evident in the way we've been made. Here's the alternative. Wickedness is no more a man's fault than bodily disease. After all, it's all molecules, right? It's all just randomly things happening. So nobody does anything wrong. Things just are. Or to quote Richard Rorty, another atheist, the idea that one species of organism is oriented toward truth is as un-Darwinian as the idea that every human being has a built-in moral compass, a conscience. So he gets them both in one swoop. The idea that you can know anything is un-Darwinian. Again, this is a Darwinian. He's saying you shouldn't have the notion that you know anything. Well, thank you very much. Again, speak for yourself. You don't know anything. And at that point, silence would become you. If you truly believe you don't know anything and that nobody can know anything, why are you making these random noises? But this is the foremost. A lot of you didn't study philosophy. I majored in it. This is the foremost American philosopher, Richard Rorty, who says that it is un-Darwinian to believe that there is such a thing as truth. Just as it's un-Darwinian to think that you have a built-in conscience. Now, again, let me ask the question. If it's a choice between thinking your mind is real and your conscience is real, or believing that everything is random, why would you pick the random option? You know you have a mind. You know you have a conscience. Why would you suppress and trample and deny everything you know in favor of some wacko theory? Then there is the matter of choice. We make decisions. And many times we stand before a number of options. And we can pick one. Or can we? Is choice really choice? Well, not if you believe the godless view on things. Free will, as it is traditionally conceived, wrote atheist scientist William Provine, free will does not exist. There is no way that the evolutionary process as currently conceived can produce a being that is truly free to make choices. It's all determined by the unfolding of the evolutionary process. There is no choice. You think you have a choice. It sure feels and seems like you have a choice. But that is absolutely unreal because the evolutionary process, as currently understood, could not produce such a thing. Again, make up your mind. If you know you have a choice, are you going to believe those who say, according to our theory, you don't? Then what you say is this: so much the worse for your theory. Theories are meant to explain, not to explain away. When there are things you know and the theory denies it, you say, bad theory, let's go back to the drawing board and look for a different one. Then there is love. Human beings are made for relationship. We know it. Life isn't worth living without loving and being loved. And that's because we were created by the one who is love. And we're designed to be like him. And we're designed to flourish and to live on the fuel of love, and to be those who give love. That's what we're meant to be in our fallenness. We aren't always that, but we still know that love is why we're here. We just know it. And when we see or experience examples and instances of love, we rejoice in it and are amazed by it. That's who we are. That's what the human spirit craves and what it knows is best. Richard Dawkins says we are survival machines, robot vehicles blindly programmed to preserve the selfish molecules known as genes. Thank you for that information. And by the way, this is a man who also denies design. We are robots who are programmed. I'll pause for that phrase a moment. We are robots who are programmed. Let me ask you, how many robots do you know ever came into existence by themselves? How many computer programs wrote themselves without previous programs maybe that produced them? Maybe there are some fancy automated programs that can produce other scripts. My point is this: any program that works, I majored in computer science in the early days before I went into the ministry. It all comes down to zeros and ones, positive and minus charges. Now, if you were to say, there is nothing in computer program except zeros and ones, at one level, you'd be right, because it all is programmed in that manner where it all comes down to a plus or minus charge. But you would be a moron if you said there is no intelligence behind those programs, that it's all just stuff that randomly got together, the sand got mixed up and turned into silicon, and then the zeros and ones arranged in a certain way, and voila, you got your cell phone. Well, even if we were robots programmed, programmed robot. You see how he has to use the adverb. Here's a little grammar lesson. He's got to use the adverb blindly. Because in his great act of faith, it had to happen blindly. Because if we resemble a robot and a computer program, and let's grant that we do, our bodies are designed more amazingly than any robot, and our minds far outshine any program that can be designed. So, again, his own words testify against him. We're robots who are programmed. That's the best he can do. And yet we know that that's, even though that to an element explains a little bit of who we are, it doesn't explain everything about it. It doesn't explain love. Robots, blindly programmed? I don't think so. And it doesn't account for what is true of the human spirit. Sometimes the picture of a robot or the picture program can help us understand a few things about how the body works. And we are physical beings. But can it explain love and the need for love and the craving for love? Even people who just study the social sciences, we look at little babies. They're little robots blindly programmed. Why is it that they don't thrive and many of them even die if they're not hugged? You can feed them, make sure they get the nourishment, and they will not thrive if they are not loved. Because we were designed to run on love. And the lengths, you got to read some of these books to believe them sometimes, because you know, somebody falls on a grenade to save his fellow humans because there's an evolutionary adaptation to that kind of an act. It's not because greater love has no one than this that he laid down his life for his friends. It's not love. It's he was programmed blindly to do that. Parents who go out of their way to do almost anything for their children, well, it's because they've got these selfish molecules that want to extend, you know, somehow they got programmed to want to extend their posterity into the future. And so what you think is love, dream on its programmed molecules. And then there is longing. We desire life without end and joy without measure. We desire God, and nothing else can satisfy. We want God. And if you look at human history and if you look at your own heart, you know it. And again, the atheists know it too. People desire God. And throughout history, most people have had some kind of religion or another and have believed in some sort of great creator who is above and beyond all things, even above and beyond some of the little gods and goddesses that they've worshipped. They've always known that there was a creator above and beyond them. And there is a longing to know him and to be united with him, and an emptiness that comes when you don't. What do you make of that craving? This desire. Our hearts are restless till they rest in you. What is that? Freud explained it this way. He said, the world is wild, and your urges are wild, and you want somebody who's in charge of that world, and somebody who can tame those urges within, and so you project a father figure out there. You make God up to take care of those wild urges within and that wild world without. And that's why you have this urge for God. And he grants that almost everybody has an urge for God, but that urge is wishful thinking. And it is. It's wishful thinking. We wish for God. We long for God. There's other kinds of wishful thinking. Freud had father issues. He had a terrible relationship with his father. And perhaps his denial of God was wishful thinking and denial of a father figure. Aldous Huxley said, we atheists didn't have any evidence that there wasn't a God, but we wanted to do what we wanted to do sexually, and it suited us not to believe there was a God. So wishful thinking could take you in more than one direction, of course. But let's just grant that when people believe in God, it is not just a result of calmly sitting back, stroking your chin, and rationally analyzing data. The Bible says, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul longs for you, O God. And there is this burning desire for God. Where does it come from? That's the question. Because Freud will grant that there's a burning desire for God, and he's an atheist. And he says, the fact that it's wishful thinking disproves it. Let us ask this question. If there were a God, what would you expect? Do you think he would make people with a craving for him or not? The fact that you crave God is proof that he does not exist. And the proof that babies have a sucking instinct is proof that mothers do not exist. Baby Anna does not wake up in the morning and think to herself, I have done a rational analysis of the universe, and I have decided that I shall suck for my nourishment. She was born with an instinct to suck. Babies have that instinct, that desire, that craving while they're still in the womb, and they suck their thumb till something better comes along. Does this prove that mothers do not exist? Well, that would be a very strange way of reasoning now, wouldn't it? The fact that that instinct is there is a strong indication that there is such a thing as a mother who is meant to satisfy that craving. Or take a person in the desert. There is no water anywhere around, and he's getting thirstier and thirstier. And as he's feeling that intense thirst, some wise philosopher comes up to him and says, now, I want you to consider that thirst. It is not rational. You do not have any proof that such a thing as water exists. You look around you on the horizon, you may see a mirage, but it's not really water. There is no such thing as water. Water never existed. It's always been sand, 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 for as far as the eye can see. And don't listen to that silly craving that you've got within you. It's just an irrational, you want something. Yeah, you want water, all right, but what's that prove? It doesn't prove you're going to get any. And that's true. It doesn't prove you're going to get any. The craving for God does not prove that you're going to find Him. But it may mean He's out there. The craving for a mother, the craving for water, very far from proving there is no such thing as mothers or water, is more an indication that those things are real. And the craving for God is a very powerful indication that our Maker has hardwired us to live on Him, to thrive on Him, and not be able to thrive without Him. So again, this desire that we have is one more indication that we were made by God and we were made for Him. I'll go back to another friendly atheist, mathematician Bertrand Russell. Man is the product of causes which had no prevision of the end they were achieving. His origin, his growth, his hopes and fears, his loves and his beliefs are only the outcome of accidental clusters of atoms and molecules. There is no splendor, no vastness anywhere, only triviality for a moment and then nothing. And he went on to say, henceforth, man's habitation must be built on the firm foundation of unyielding despair. Thank you, Bertrand. That just makes me feel warm all over. Build your soul's habitation on the firm foundation of unyielding despair, because you know that your mind is actually nothing. Your conscience is empty, meaningless. It's molecules. There is no choice, though it feels like you're choosing all the time. There is no love. There is no reality to those longings you have for something beyond and outside yourself. It's all atoms and molecules and despair and no splendor. What about that splendor when I look up to the heavens? What about that splendor when I look at the mountains? What about that splendor when I look inside? What about that? The things of God are evident in the things that have been made. The inner evidence and the outer evidence both point to the same reality. The spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all his inmost parts. He has put eternity into man's heart. That's why you have that craving. He put eternity in your heart, and nothing less than the eternal is going to fill it and satisfy it. So you have the physical evidence of the Creator, intelligent design, being and life, stunning wonders, daily delights. You have personal evidence of the Creator when you look inside yourself. You can think. You can know right and wrong. You can choose. You can love and be loved. You have this longing, and it's all there because God put it there. Again, think about it. God created us in His image, and His image shines forth in the reality of thought and conscience and love and choice and craving and so many other things. The stamp of God's image is upon us, even in our sinful and fallen condition. And when you look at that, you say, there is no God whom we image. There is no such thing as personality. There sure is. When you look at Mount Rushmore, it is your duty to say, there never was a Washington. There never was a Thomas Jefferson. There never was a Theodore Roosevelt. There never was an Abraham Lincoln. And there never was a sculptor named Gutzon Borglum who designed this mountain to look this way and shaped it in that fashion and put these images upon that mountain. This was the random result of the wind blowing through the Black Hills and the water trickling down the face of that particular mountain. There never were such presidents, and there never was such a sculptor. It's natural causes. And so that's what you do. You explain away the image of God stamped on humanity and explain away all the things that go with that image of God and of the human personality. But the fact remains, after you've done all your explaining, what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. That's the good news and the bad news. The good news is God keeps shining forth and making Himself known even to people who never open a Bible, even to people who pay no attention to His word or to the preaching. The world and their own being keep saying, God! And so, the bad news is, we've got no excuse. If God was just completely hiding Himself and revealing nothing of Himself to anybody, we could just say, but how was I supposed to know? And the apostle says, their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him. That's the problem. They didn't want to give Him the glory. They didn't want to thank Him. They didn't want to owe anybody. They didn't want anybody greater than them. So their thinking became futile. Their foolish hearts were darkened. And although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. It used to be they'd worship an alligator or a cat or worship the moon or the sun. They would worship these things that God made that were not even as great as the human spirit that God had made. But there's something comforting about worshiping something less than you. Or sometimes they would see the image of God in humans and they'd say, well, the gods are pretty much like us. You know, there's a bunch of squabbling humans up there on Mount Olympus or somewhere else, and that's what they are. But they would never glorify God as God or give thanks to Him as the source of all those good things. And nowadays, of course, we live in the machine age, in the computer age. So now we've become programmed computers. You used to worship alligators, now you worship computers. And you think you is one. You're a randomly evolved computer. That's what foolish hearts do when we don't know God. And we're all in that boat, unless the Lord rescues us from it and puts His wisdom back into us so that we can discern and see the things that He has made. Romans goes on to say how this happens, how God has paid for our sin and our rebellion and our ingratitude with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by faith in Him, we can have our sin taken away and be made right with God by trusting in Jesus as our Savior. And then when we're made right with God and we can again see Him for who He is and glorify Him for who He is, then we can recognize that His glory is displayed in the things that He's made around us. And His glory is displayed in the way He's made us right in our human personality. He created us in His image. Elsewhere it says that man and woman, humanity is the image and glory of God. And we fall short of the glory of God by not praising Him and by not living up to that glory by shining for Him ourselves. Psalm 8 says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. You set Your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants, You have ordained praise because of Your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider Your heavens, the work of Your fingers, the moon and stars that You've set in place, what is man that You're mindful of him, the son of man that You care for him? You made Him a little lower than the angels and crowned Him with glory and honor. You made Him ruler over the works of Your hands. You put all things under His feet, all flocks and herds and beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. That psalm shows us the right response to God. You look at the universe and you say, how excellent is Your name. You look inside and you say, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. I praise You. How excellent is Your name. I thank You and I praise You for who You are, for who You've made me to be. And I'm not going to fall for the various lies that foolish men with darkened minds have put out there. If those lies tell me that I don't have a mind and I don't have a conscience and I don't have a choice and there never was any such thing as love and that my craving for God is just one of those weird things, why would I deny everything I know about myself? You know those things better than you know that the universe exists, because you can't prove that physical things outside you exist. You're right to think so, but you can't prove it. But you know yourself. And yet, there are scientists who say there is no self, an entire religion is built on the doctrine of no self, the religion of Buddhism, that you are just a candle for a moment, and then you're out, and there is no self, there is no personality, it's all an illusion. Well, you can have that if you want it. You can build your soul on the foundation of unyielding despair, or you can build your soul on the rock that is Christ.